on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Monsignor Charles Pope.
And good morning on this 26th day of the month of October. It's almost, coming close to the end here. Feast of St. Alfred the Great. We begin with prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, in the first reading today, we are warned about incurring the wrath of God. But help us to remember, Lord, that the wrath of God isn't so much your anger at us as our seeing you as intolerable. What happens to our hearts and minds as we persist in sin and unrepentance, we start to hate the light and call the light hateful. And we start to hate the truth and call the truth hateful. So this is the wrath. It's our wrath against you. So keep us, Lord, good friends with you. Help soften our hearts and keep us aware of your great, great love for us at all times. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Give judgment for me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I have not wavered.
I have not wavered. Which psalm is that?
That's the beginning of Psalm 26, a psalm written by David. And it's you're talking about walking with his integrity. We're going to walk through this psalm this week. And so he talks about giving judgment for him because he's trusting in the Lord and he's not wavered. So he's being steadfast in his journey in faith.
You know, I have to say, though, sometimes, Deacon, I was always told by one of my scripture teachers, he says, remember, a lot of these psalms only belong on the lips of Christ. And we're as a member of his body, praying along with him. But most of us have wavered. All of us, except for Christ and Mary and a few really, really holy people. But most of us do waver. But we pray. Another way he put it was, we pray these in hope. So that our wavering will become less. You know, we sort of put on the armor and try it on a little bit, you know.
Well, we're going to have a lot of good discussion this morning. You know, there have been people ask about marriage and unions and all this stuff. And so I thought we should walk through, can I say that, Deacon Abar, from the Psalms? We should keep going and talk about what are de facto unions? You know, what is it about them that are a problem? So we'll talk about that as a document put out by the Pontifical Council for the Family in the year 2000, a long time ago, but, you know, ever so relevant to some discussions today. So we'll walk through that. And what else are we discussing?
We'll talk about what is the Christian understanding of privilege. That's a word that's thrown around, but the church also uses the word privilege. So we'll take a look at how the church understands that, the meaning of privilege.
And also, just to kind of round out a little bit the discussion that you mentioned, Gloria, I want to just give some other topic, what the Bible teaches about polygamy. Because, you know, that's in the air, too. These truples and cruples and these things that are going on over in Europe more. But it's coming here, I'm sure. So we'll talk a little bit about that, just to kind of round out a little bit on the issue of marriage and family.
And we'd love for you to join the conversation. Text us. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text us your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. Please note that data and text messages may apply. I meant to tell you guys, I think I told you on Thursday that I was going to be at the St. John Paul II Shrine this past Saturday. I went ahead and was there because I was moderating a conversation between the Apostolic Nuncio, Archbishop Christophe Pierre, Dr. Margaret Milady, and Reverend Drew Christensen. And we were talking about basically John Paul II and a lot of wonderful stories about him and how understanding John Paul II, we could actually understand the universal fraternity, social friendship that the current Holy Father Francis was talking about. And here's the other wonderful part about the weekend. We celebrated the Papal Nuncio's 35th anniversary as a bishop. And wait a minute, no, 50th, sorry, making him younger. 50th anniversary as a bishop and 35th year as a priest. And on top of that, you guys will not believe this, I also got to meet the little boy, Michael Shackley, who was the miracle for Father Begibney's beatification. So I got to meet that whole family, and I got to meet the ambassador and his wife from France. It was just a wonderful weekend, and really just, I just felt like, wow, this was so nice to meet all these people, of course, socially distanced with masks and whatnot, but it was great to be able to celebrate with the Apostolic Nuncio on his anniversary. So it was very, very fun. Mm-hmm. And then come to find out, we're having this great news about Archbishop Gregory being made a cardinal by the Holy Father. I mean, that news just was so wonderful. And people were talking about the fact that, you know, he's the first African-American from the United States to be made cardinal. And I'm sure there's a lot of celebration going on in Archdiocese of Washington. He'll be going to Rome, I guess, if I'm assuming they have to go later next month. Yeah, November 28th will be the consistory at the Vatican. And if people remember, I mean, Archbishop Gregory, when he was the president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, he was right there in the middle of when we were dealing with the sexual abuse scandal, especially coming out of Boston, and came up with the regulations on how we'd be dealing with that across the United States. So congratulations to Bishop Gregory. Before he came to the United States, before he came to the Archdiocese of Washington, he was a bishop in Atlanta, Georgia. He was installed there, I think, in 2005. And then he came, was it last year? Last year as the Archbishop of Washington. And in, I think he made a statement in relation to the Holy Father appointing him. He says, "With a very grateful and humble heart, I thank Pope Francis for this appointment, which will allow me to work more closely with him in caring for Christ's church." And I believe when the news was announced, he was at St. Clement Island in Southern Maryland at a parish there celebrating the 250th anniversary mass for, I think, yeah, Holy Angels Parish near St. Clement's Island in Southern Maryland. Now, what's significant about that is the first Catholic mass in the English-speaking colonies was celebrated at St. Clement Islands in 1634. So congratulations. Yeah. What has been going on there with that news, Monsignor?
Well, we found out about it kind of Sunday morning, and we got an email. So some of us didn't even know about it during the masses yesterday. But anyway, it's great news, and I personally like Archbishop Gregory a great deal. He's a very, very gentle and very personable, very kind. He often reaches out. He called me several times when I was in the hospital, and calls for our birthdays, and we're able to actually get appointments and meet with him. I know that might sound strange, but we've never had an archbishop that you could just, you know, kind of come over and see him.
Mm. Well, you know, everyone says he's sort of like that, like nice, personable.
Yeah, very personable.
And Archbishop Gomez, who's the Archbishop of Los Angeles, as well as the president, the current president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, said this. He said, "By naming Archbishop Wilton Gregory as a cardinal, Pope Francis is sending a powerful message of hope and inclusion to the Church in the United States. As a former president of our National Bishops Conference, Archbishop Gregory displayed generous and principled leadership. The naming of the first African-American cardinal for the United States gives us an opportunity to pause and offer thanks for the many gifts African-American Catholics have given the Church." And he asked everyone to join him in praying for the continued ministry of Archbishop Gregory. So,
yeah. Also, there were cardinals named from all over the world. We have a cardinal from Rwanda, Chile, the Philippines, Brunei. So those that are going to the, what do you call it, the edges, the fringe? What is the Pope's expression?
Margins.
Margins, yeah. Mm-hmm. Anyway, but that's, so that's the kind of some of the other cardinals. And four of them are actually not even able to vote. They're over 80, but it's more of an honorific.
Speaking of which, Archbishop Gregory, who is a native of Chicago, turns 73 on December 7th. And if people didn't know this, he actually is a convert to Catholicism. He attended Catholic schools in Chicago, and he said he was inspired by the example of the parish priest and Adrian Dominican sisters there to become Catholic. And he said, "Within 6 weeks of being in Catholic school and not being from a Catholic background, I said, I want to be a priest." Uh-huh. Which I think that was, when he was in sixth grade, a sixth grader attending St. Carthage School in Chicago in 1958. Another way Catholic schools are great, they help to evangelize, you know, get your kids in there, maybe some kids who weren't Catholic and they're exposed to the faith and, you know, want to become Catholic. Same thing happened for me. It was in Catholic school that how I became Catholic. And same thing actually for servant of God, Thea Bowman. She also, going to Catholic school, made her want to become Catholic, led to her conversion. So we say congratulations to the Archbishop, and we'll be paying a lot of attention to what happens November when he goes to Rome. Now, we also turn our attention to Santa Fe, New Mexico.
Yeah, it looks like the bishop has shut down the parishes there again. Now, it says that this was done not because the governor or anyone asked for this. It was just on his own initiative. I will say that I'm not all that impressed with the metric, you know, cases are up, because cases could mean anything and nothing. But it does say that the hospitals are reaching maximum,
you know.
Yeah, but I think that this is the same Archbishop who infamously said that homilies could not go more than 5 minutes, and if they did, that the priest could lose his faculties to preach. Mm-hmm. So there's a just I think a lot of I don't know I have you know me, I'm very concerned about shutdowns and things like that. And the rest of the country, we're taking, precautions and being reasonable. I don't know that, I'm just puzzled as to why a bishop would shut down masses.
Well, this is what he put out a statement October 22nd, and he says, New Mexico is currently experiencing a rapid increase in the number of COVID-19 positive cases, as well as increasing number of deaths, combined with the perennial influenza season, which is fast approaching, and persons being in close quarters during the winter, or say closer quarters during the winter, this portends a perfect storm to form an extremely hazardous situation. Already, the demographics of COVID positive cases is migrating toward the younger ages, and there is even a case of death of a 15-year-old who had no pre-existing conditions. In addition, hospitals are also reaching maximum capacity for treating patients. And then he says the governor's office is strongly advising persons to stay home and out of public areas as much as possible. Therefore, blah, blah, blah. He issued all these directives. So you can still go to private prayer at mass for individual devotions. No, private prayers, he says, for individual devotion, as long as persons remain masked and socially distanced, and then they have all the other protective measures in place, sanitizer, cleaning, blah, blah, blah. He says anointing of the sick may continue with due care. Funerals should be delayed if possible. Funeral rites without mass with a maximum of 10 people is okay. Wedding masses are delayed until further notice, but if they can't be delayed, there should be a rite without mass and a maximum of 10 persons attending. So that's from his statement from Most Reverend John C. West, Archbishop of Santa Fe, that he put out on the 22nd. It looks like their regular mass schedules will cease after Sunday, October 25th, he says, until further notice. But churches are still open for individual devotion under certain circumstances.
Yeah, you just can't go to mass to receive Holy Communion.
You have to. Well, you have to watch it. You have to watch. You have to watch it, I guess. Well, coming up next, we'll talk about de facto unions in the family. And you can find us on Instagram. Follow us at EWTN Radio.
Join us around the breakfast table of faith, where we serve up a morning blend of truth, goodness, and beauty. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
I was having lunch with Father Brian Mullady the other day, and he was telling me about this wonderful new book that he's been enjoying thoroughly by Father George Rutler. And as it turns out, EWTN-RC is carrying his wonderful new book, A Crisis in Culture, How Secularism is Becoming a Religion, by Father George Rutler, EWTN favorite. It's a timely and penetrating book where Father Rutler shows how the West's decade-long cultural assault against Christianity is finally reaching its inevitable conclusion, the self-destruction of our culture and society. And in that book, he explores how the Catholic faith is the only means by which civilization can be restored. And he talks about how this the last century, 20th century, produced more martyrs than all the previous Christian centuries combined. It talks about the important issue of virtue for young people today. You know, there are so many challenges for our young people staying in the church. He talks about what happens when we let government rather than the church become our mother, and so much more. Again, a crisis in culture, how secularism is becoming a religion. Available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, support Mother Angelica and the network. Shop at EWTNRC.com. And you can check out our brand new EWTN television series, myself and Father Milady, God's Blueprint for a Happy Life. We walk through the Ten Commandments, and that is on now on Fridays on EWTN. Check your local listings to see when it's on in your area. I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and we're joined by our godly counsel, Monsignor Charles Pope, and Gloria Purvis. Mm-hmm. And we're going to start an exploration mm-hmm. about these de facto unions, mm-hmm. given the Holy Father's confusing comments about civil unions and that kind of thing. So I think it's a great topic to talk about.
Yeah, I mean, so this document was written back in 2000 by the Pontifical Council for the Family. It's called Family, Marriage, and De Facto Unions. And basically the reason they did this is because they're talking about all the entire world, that they said there are a growing number of de facto unions in society as a whole. And with that is a disaffection, they say, for the stability of marriage that this, you know, as a result creates. And so they had gotten together actually a series of study meetings in 1999 and during the first months of the year of 2000. And from these meetings, they then were able to put out on July 26, 2000, which was the feast day of the parents of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They put out basically this document, called Family, Marriage, and De Facto Unions. And so they talk about many different aspects of the de facto union and then marriage and how it affects marriage. Today, we'll just go over what is a de facto union. What are they talking about? And some of what makes up a de facto union. Why do people do it? All those kinds of reasons, things like that. So they make it clear that de facto unions includes just a whole bunch of relationships of a sexual kind, which are not marriage. And I like how they were so broad about it, because they realize there's all kinds of ways that people are doing things, but that what they are talking about, to be real clear, it's a form of cohabitation of a sexual kind, which are not marriage. And you would think we could just don't even have to explain that, but we have to explain that because some people get confused with these de facto unions. And they talk about the fact that, look, not all de facto unions have the same social weight or motivations. So they're understanding that there are a whole bunch of different kinds of ways that people get together. But they want to say that what they all have in common is that they postpone, ignore, or reject the matrimonial union. All of them have that in common. So, you know, people may talk about, oh, we're in love, we're this. No, they're saying the negative trait that they all have in common, postponing, ignoring, or rejecting the marital union. They say de facto unions do not imply marital rights and duties, and they do not presume to have that same stability based on the marriage bond. They said they are characterized by the strong assertion, in fact, that they don't take on any ties. And they say this constant instability comes from the fact that you can terminate these unions at any time. There's no commitment to mutual fidelity. You know, we should think about that, because a lot of people, I think really in our present mind, the way we think about the factor unions, we think, oh, these people choose to be together and all this kind of stuff. But we have to remember they're in stable relationships, because there is no, in fact, they're arranged around the fact that they're temporary, or anybody could leave at any time they won. He says they say trial unions are common among those planning to marry in the future on the condition that they have the experience of a union without a marriage bond. They say this kind of condition stage for marriage is different, because this no social recognition is involved in a relationship, but these people presume, because they're having a trial marriage, that they should be recognized as such. And he says people who live together justify this choice because of economic reasons or to avoid legal difficulties, but they say the real motives are often much deeper. They say, in using this pretext of a trial marriage, you know, which is a type of de facto union, there is often an underlying mentality that gives little value to sexuality. This is influenced more or less by, they say, let's be practical, or really they're pursuing pleasure, as well as the way they even conceive of what love is love detached from responsibility. They say the commitment of marriage is avoided to the stability. They avoid the responsibilities, and they also avoid the duties that real conjugal love, which marriage includes. And I want to stop and see if you guys had anything you want to add on that part before we keep moving.
Yeah, this is important. You know, these trial marriages, because especially when young people are cohabiting today, they say, oh, what's the big deal? It's just like marriage, except it's not a piece of paper. Oh, no, much more than that. For example, because look at, from a guy's perspective, he's getting sex whenever he wants. He has to pay half his rent. You know, he's you know, got his job, and he can still hang out with his friends because he's not married or committed or anything like that. No kids to bog things down. And she's probably thinking the whole time, well, I'm doing this because eventually we'll get married and we'll have to live together forever, live in some fantasy world. And here's then reality sets in. She gets into a car accident. She becomes a quadriplegic. He's out of there. He's gone. You know why? Because they're not married. He has no commitment to her. Whereas for me, if that happened to me, I would go to my archbishop, ask him to suspend my faculties to function as a deacon so I could spend the rest of my life taking care of my wife. That's the difference. Mm-hmm. These de facto, it's not like marriage without a piece of paper. That is a farce. And so I'm so glad that you're drawing this out, because people need a wake-up call when it comes to these kind of relationships.
I think that's such a good example of when people start to say, well, we're married, but we're going to live together first to try everything out, to, you know. And I'm just like, you know.
It's not like a car. We're going to get a test drive it before you buy it.
We're going to plan to marry in the future. We're going to plan to marry in the future, but we're just going to live together right now. You know, we got these economic reasons. You know, so expensive, or we just these legal difficulties. But if we live together now, we'll avoid all this stuff. Mm-hmm. And it's really just a pretext, right, for avoiding all the responsibilities and duties of marriage. And frankly, they don't have to wait for a car accident to roll out of there. That's the whole point of it. There's no public commitment. They can roll at any point. Be like, hey, I saw somebody else over there, and I'm running out. You know, mm-hmm. It's unfortunate that people look at these unions as if they are like a marriage. You know, they said there are other reasons why people get involved in these de facto unions. In some cases, in some countries, it's like, well, let's see if she can bear children before we get married. You know, and if she can't, we're going to, you know, so the whole, it's really a sad situation. And they talk about it's being a gradual cultural and human destructuring of the institution of marriage. And they talk about the fact that the ideology about gender, and this is way back in 2000, they say influenced this, that people are trying to look at gender and the way it's described wrongly. Influences people's attitudes about marriage. So who knew that the whole gender ideology thing, that the church already back in 2000 was like, this is a problem, it's going to pose a problem for marriage. What do you say, Monsignor?
Well, I just wanted to say, I think also, just to kind of link it back to the issue when the Holy Father was apparently saying, is that there are important things that, you know, civil laws influence. So the idea, if the church were to try to recognize some of these civil unions and other things legally, civil laws are, you know, I'm just quoting from a document here from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Civil laws are structuring principles of man's life and society for good or ill. They play a very important and sometimes decisive role in influencing patterns of thought and behavior, lifestyles, and underlining presuppositions expressed. Anyway, it goes on to say, in other words, when we start passing laws to cover all these things, we start sanctioning and people's attitudes begin to change about them. And so we rightly stand against the thwart these types of things to sort of come up with these sort of de facto, you know, unions as being just basically like marriage.
Yeah, that's one of the things that the document talks about. And the thing is, it talks about de facto unions of all kinds. So it could be people of same sex, people of different sex, a whole bunch of people living together, all of this gives a different witness to what marriage is, a false witness. And we'll continue the discussion tomorrow. But what's coming up next, Deacon?
We're going to talk about what is the Christian understanding of privilege.
And, of course, what else, Monsignor?
Oh, a little bit on polygamy, you know, just continuing
this discussion. Listen to us on Alexa. Just say, Alexa, ask EWTN to play Morning Glory. Morning Glory, it's Catholic from coast to coast. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Monsignor Charles Pope.
And Lord, as we return to this show, the second half hour, we return to you in prayer. And I'm just mindful, based on our conversation just now, what we hear today at Holy Mass, where St. Paul, namely the Holy Spirit writing through him, says, "Be sure of this, no fornicator, no sexually impure or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments." So, a lot of empty arguments out there, and help us not to be deceived, Lord. We're so easily carried away by trends and popular things. Keep us faithful, Lord, to you and to what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And this is Psalm 1, which will be read at today's Mass. "Blessed the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked, nor walks in the way of sinners, nor sits in the company of the insolent, but delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on his law day and night. He is like a tree planted near running water that yields its fruit in due season and whose leaves never fade. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. For the Lord watches over the way of the just, but the way of the wicked vanishes."
Yeah, I like that phrase, you know, do not follow the counsel of the wicked.
Yeah, well, you got to recognize the wickedness, right? First. That's the problem. Yeah. Sometimes they're like, oh, and I'm like, do you not know what they're saying as evil?
Yeah, it's like a tree that's planted beside the flowing water. So we flourish in our lives when we stand in the life-giving waters that Christ is giving us, like the woman at the well. And she said, "Give me this water forever. It's like, I'll never have to thirst again." Mm-hmm. And so that's drinking from the stream of the delight that the Lord is asking us to. So,
And after this segment, though, we will discuss what, Monsignor?
Well, you know, all these different formats for family and stuff today, the polygamy's back. They want to call it polyamory, but it's same thing, but polygamy. And so we'll look a little bit about what the Bible says about that.
And right now, Deacon, what are we discussing?
We're talking about what is the Christian understanding of privilege. And, of course, we want our EWTN listeners to join the conversation. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. Tell us your first name and how you're listening. And before I dive in, I just want to give a quick shout out to the wonderful folks here at St. Catherine of Alexandria Parish in Valley City, North Dakota, where I'm doing a parish mission this week. Monsignor Dennis Sconsing is the pastor here, and just had a wonderful weekend preaching all the masses in the first night of the mission last night through Wednesday. So I'm very excited to be here. Wonderful community. So the word privilege is definitely a loaded word today. You know, it's one of these terms that's been kind of redefined by our culture. And so for a privileged person, the thinking goes is that they receive these unmerited favors that elevate them above others and who are struggling to succeed against all odds. So for example, even it's gotten to the point where there's an organization that talks about cisgender privilege. So cisgender evidently is this term that describes that you're actually the sex that you were born with. So if you came out and said, oh, it's a boy, that you're actually a boy, or it's a girl, you're actually a girl. And that is privileged. The fact that you were born to, and so, I mean, so it's just gone all over the place with this term privilege. And so people therefore who fall under this new redefined idea of privilege, they feel bad to say, oh, so now they apologize for being privileged, even though that in many cases they have nothing to do with it, with them in the state that they find themselves. So they're doing penance for sin they did not and cannot really commit. Since the idea of whatever this privilege is part of who they are. So, but if we look at privilege under a Christian lens, you know, we see that that privilege is not about people being, you know, that privilege is not something that's evil, but it should lead toward the quest for authentic justice on behalf of those who need it. So, for example, we talk about great saints in the church. For example, St. Francis of Assisi or St. Teresa of Calcutta, who received tremendous graces, unmerited graces, of the divine life of God during their lifetime. You know, so they would say, oh, maybe they received more privilege or grace from God than we have, because look at the amazing things they're able to do. So in light of an individual's vocation, grace can be understood as a privilege, a benefit granted by God through which an individual or group fulfills a unique calling. And the greatest example of this, I think, is of this supernatural privilege is the Blessed Virgin Mary in the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, where it says the Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved from all stain of original sin. You know, so the Blessed Mother shows us the proper response to receiving a privilege from God is what? Gratitude and humility. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he's looked upon his lowly servant. That's the response, a Christian response to privilege, again, which is graces that we see from God.
St. Paul also says something similar. He says, he's writing to Timothy, but he says, tell those who are rich in this world to be rich in good deeds and generous, and so doing they will store up for themselves an eternal treasure, and so on. So that's the idea that we all are born into this world with some particular gifts. You know, in that sense, everyone has certain privileges, talents, whatever, and we're called to use it for others. Yeah.
So the privilege, the way the big term, the way they're using it now, white privilege, which was a term coined by Peggy McIntosh. She wrote something called Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack, and she came up with the term white privilege. But what that talks about is very different than the privilege that you're talking about, Deacon. The privilege that, and also, and I could explain that, what people mean when they talk about cisgender privilege, because it's sort of building off of the concept of what Peggy McIntosh was talking about. In this case, the privilege that she's speaking of when she says white privilege, it doesn't mean white people don't struggle. It doesn't mean they haven't been poor. She's saying, in essence, how I describe it is that you don't have the additional burden of dealing with skin color. But the privilege that they're talking about in this case is not a privilege given by God. It's a privilege given by man through evil, through white supremacy. The corollary would be white privilege, this idea of whiteness being a privileged state of being. Now, it doesn't mean white people are evil or anything like that. It doesn't mean white people have to apologize for having, quote unquote, this advantage that or not having to deal with issues of skin color. It just means it's a corollary of the effects of racism and white supremacy. And those are evil. And those are not to be confused with privileges given to the Blessed Mother. The white privilege that people are talking about is a result of an evil. And so the circumstances still remain as so the means was evil and the ends is evil in the way that human relations are set up. So those are two very, very different understandings of privilege. And then the whole thing with Peggy McIntosh, the idea of privilege was not something new to her. She just coined this term actually from when she was given a session where they were talking with men and women about women's studies. And she realized, you know, these men have a certain privilege. And then it made her start thinking about her privilege as a white woman, but as a white person in particular. And she wrote this thing, which has become, now people talk about it all the time.
I do say, though, that I think if you want to analyze power,
in a culture, that there is a very dark side to this constant phrase, white privilege. I've been white all my life, and I kind of resent that. I've had to struggle like anybody else, and no, it's true. I don't have a darker skin. But you can also analyze, though, I think, power in a culture by who's allowed to get angry. I'm not allowed to be angry in many cases or to express concerns. I don't feel very powerful at all these days. In fact, I am a member of probably the most hated, excoriated group in America. I'm a white male. And people just feel like they can just say anything they want about white males, dead white males, and you know all the kind of things. And I don't appreciate that a bit either. And so I think that this talk about this use of the word privilege, while I don't deny your distinctions, Gloria, I think it has some very anger-provoking, and it's a lot of heat, not a lot of light. And I think that there's been an enormous progress that African Americans have made. There's a huge middle class here in the D.C. area and throughout the country. Lots of progress. And I think we need to turn our attention a little bit to the negative effects of this constant excoriation and blaming of what that creates. And I'm not allowed to be angry about this in our culture. I'm not allowed.
Well, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I guess what I'm talking about is that if people actually look at what the words mean and how they're used, they were brought up in an academic context. I do think that. I don't know why white privilege creates such a phrase that you don't appreciate or feel upset about, because it's not about whether or not you're poor, or it's not saying that you've not been poor. It's not saying that white people haven't struggled. That's not the purpose of people talking about white privilege. They're basically examining the effects of white supremacy and what that does to human relationships, and how might we be able to, from a point of justice, be able to ameliorate this rift in the human family. From a Catholic perspective, when I read these things, that's what I see. And it's not a castigation or anything of white people or white persons. It's looking at what has happened as a result of white supremacy, and this woman came up with this term to try to explain it and explain from her perspective as a white woman what that means.
But you also have to look to how it's being used in the culture right now. It's being used as a terrible wedge and a hammer. And I think that it creates a lot of anger and negativity that's not allowed to be expressed, so it goes underneath the ground. Anyway, we'll leave it at that.
Well, which is why we're looking at a Christian. Yeah, which is why we're looking at a Christian perspective, because when we receive graces from God, and those graces help us to become who God created us to be. We have an obligation then from those privileges to serve God and one's neighbor, which is the point of the gospel this past weekend. So that's what the privilege that we receive from God, the graces that we receive, like the Blessed Mother, with gratitude and humility, and we use those graces not for ourselves, not for our own personal gain, but to serve God and our neighbor. Right. And I think that's the important takeaway from this. We don't want to use language that demonizes people or separates people. You know, the language of our faith is to bring people together under the one body of Jesus Christ, who's our head.
Let me just say this. I want people to be clear. Don't say things like white privilege is a blessing from God, because when they're talking about white privilege, they're talking about the evil result of an evil ideology of white supremacy. So don't confuse that. Don't confuse those two things and say that it's a blessing from God, because it is not. So make sure you make those distinctions when you talk about it. Let's see what's coming up next on Morning Glory.
Well, we'll talk about polygamy and what the Bible teaches and how it teaches it.
New season, same great Catholic radio. Morning Glory, we are Catholic. From coast to coast. We're on YouTube, the EWTN YouTube channel. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Yep, you're listening to Morning Glory. I'm Gloria Purvis, and I'm joined by Monsignor Charles Pope, pastor of Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian Church, and the dynamic deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Leslie, we're going to be talking about what the Bible teaches about polygamy.
Yeah, it's a, in our culture, not just here, but in many parts of the Western world, marriage is, I wouldn't say it's been redefined, it's been undefined. There is really no definition. Now, we do, with one man for one woman till death do you part, bearing fruit in the children God will deign to give you. Now, the other thing that's coming up more in Europe right now, but it's going to certainly happen here too, I'm sure it's already in our court system, it's a question of polygamy. They want to call it polyamory. It sounds so much nicer. Polyamory. But it's where, you know, again, where more than two people are in a marriage. It's often and historically been that a man would have a number of wives, but it could be, in our culture, it could be any combination. You know, people are just making it up as they go. So getting back to the Bible, though, we do have this issue that there were a good number of the patriarchs. In fact, I list 19 in my article, which I'll be posting this evening on the blog. 19 of them who had more than one wife. Why doesn't God rail from heaven? Because God did say, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, not wives, and the two of them shall become one flesh. So we see that in the long reign of sin, there were two distortions that entered into marriage in the biblical period, even among the Jews, which was divorce and polygamy. Now, polygamy, you know, you had to be pretty rich, you know, to have more than one wife. So this is more of a common thing among the wealthy and the patriarchs and so on in Israelite culture. So I don't want you to think all these men were running around with different multiple wives. But nevertheless, why doesn't God rail from heaven? You know, we're talking about Jacob. We're talking about the big heroes, you know, Jacob and Abraham and, you know, Moses. And, you know, all these men had more than one wife. And so, you know, the Bible teaches in two ways. One way is by direct teaching or command or edict. But sometimes the Bible teaches implicitly, letting us see all the troubles that come from something. And that's true with polygamy. God certainly gave us a structure for marriage, and they departed from it. And what happens is nothing but trouble. And it isn't because of the wives arguing or fighting. It's the sons of the different mothers. It's about land and property. And there are some horrible stories. In fact, most of the stories that we're familiar with polygamy all end in terrible, the worst kind of bloodshed you can imagine. You know, one of the most well-known stories is the story of Jacob and how he loved his son Joseph so much that his brothers grew angry and jealous, and his father was bestowing gifts on him, and so they plotted to kill him. They figured out they could make money, and they sold him off into slavery. But that comes from the fact that Jacob had four wives whom he loved unequally. And he this led to great jealousy among the different sons about land and property and so on. And so they literally plot to kill their brother over this. Or Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons. We don't know by how many different wives. But once Gideon died, his sons turned on each other, and Abimelech gathered his brothers. He said, let's go celebrate our father's death, you know, with a repast. And he killed all 69 of his brothers. He slit their throats. Terrible bloodshed. Or King David. I'll just do one more. I mean, there's so many stories. But you may remember David had different sons by different women. And one day, his son Absalom was horrified that his half-brother Amnon raped Tamar, his full sister. And David didn't really react as strongly as he thought. And he literally went to war against his father. A war that killed over 10,000 people. And all this came back to, again, these family strifes, you know, and half-brothers, half-sisters, who gets the father's favor, who gets the land and the property, and nothing but trouble, y'all. Nothing but trouble. And I could go on. There's other examples that I have. Solomon had 1,000 wives, and that led to that literally led to civil war in the northern kingdom, divided from the southern kingdom. And it's just horrific results that come from this type of behavior. So don't do polygamy is the message of the Bible. It's nothing but trouble, nothing but trouble. And so that's how the Bible teaches on this topic.
Well, I think what we talked about, like with redefining marriage to remove it from the maleness and femaleness being essential to marriage. Now people are asking, then why should it be limited to two?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what is essential about the number two? Mm-hmm. And, you know, because that was a big deal when Mormons in this country having multiple wives, and who said this is not good. We, you know, for us, it's not a common good to have multiple wives, a lot of confusion, blah, 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 blah. So we don't have at least legalized where a man can have a bunch of wives and vice versa. But of course, you know, we should at least listen. What is scripture telling us? What has resulted of these kinds of relationships in which people might call a marriage, but maybe in a natural sense was when it's male and female, but in all other case, no, not according to what God had arranged. But
yeah, and you see also the common thinking is that, well, I'm in this relationship, doesn't hurt anybody, doesn't affect anybody, it's no one else's business but mine. But as Monsignor Pope just outlined, there's detrimental effects to society that flow from these polygamous relationships. So it's not just about you. And that's part of the reason why the man and the woman, the one man and one woman union, has always been protected and respected by laws, such as tax laws in the United States, because of what that relationship does for all of society and culture, not just for the individual people. And that's why polygamous relationships were considered illegal, because of the detriment that they have to society and to children, and the effects on children and all of that. So, but again, we seem to live in a society that just ignores all of that. And, you know, just whatever, as long as it makes me feel good and, you know, doesn't quote unquote hurt anybody, I can do whatever I want.
You know, so a lot, that was a lot of the question. What is the harm? And I think we were unable to, as a society, to really go back and have the discussions. Well, what is marriage supposed to be? And a lot of that is, I think, our experience culturally and understanding of marriage was already fractured well before we arrived at the point of discussing whether maleness and femaleness were essential to marriage. I mean, the whole idea of permanence of marriage had already, you know, been broken apart. So,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, and again, all of this is just a way of saying that there's going to be people who say, oh, we can have polygamy. Look, the Bible allowed it, you know, and you be careful. That's not, you know, that's not a sophisticated way to understand it. Now, I'm looking for emails, and I don't see our emails. Do either one of you? I can't on your screen?
No, not yet, no. But maybe we can still just unfold a little bit the thoughts on polygamy.
Yeah, there was even some debate within you mentioned, Gloria, the Mormon community. Mm-hmm. You know, there was a group of Mormons kind of going back to, because when polygamy is made illegal, you know, they still, you know, the traditional Mormon, I guess, would go back and still would have polygamous relationships. But, you know, I don't think that's where, in fact, there's a television show that, I don't watch television, but I heard there's television shows about that stuff now. Guy having multiple wives and then making a television show out of it. Yeah, something like that.
Well, it looks like we have some listener response. Deacon, you want to?
Yeah, Julian watching on Facebook Live says, I think looking at the issue from the Catholic's perspective is paramount here. Culture and modern day society often tend to distort these situations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Text from Bill listening on Sirius 130 in Baltimore regarding polygamy. 19 patriarchs with multiple wives. If only reality TV existed to give us an even better look at all this. Ha ha. A very interesting conversation I haven't given much thought to. Love the show.
And we have an email from David listening to Morning Glory in New Hampshire. He says, as soon as you add a color to any idea, it is inherently racist. I don't know. Let's see what we'll have. What else do we have coming up on Morning Glory tomorrow?
Well, we're going to talk about how unborn babies help their mothers survive COVID-19. Wonderful story to kind of lift our spirits.
And we'll still continue to talk about de facto unions from the Pontifical Family for a Pontifical Council for Family.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And I'm still trying to decide. Sorry. I've got a few things on my mind. So listen, thank you to our listeners for listening. Thanks for your emails. We ask God to bless you, and we thank you for listening. And may Almighty God bless all of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
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 This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.